We have the great privilege of beginning a new book of the Bible today. We, as a church, like to go in our preaching series through books of the Bible. We've just finished Colossians and Philemon in the last few months, and so I suppose we're just going to turn the page from Philemon into Hebrews here, and that's where we're going to spend the next few months together. And what a great privilege it is for us to look to God's Word this way, to see what it is that He has for us. If we didn't have Scripture, and if it were all that we could do is just speak from our own imaginations and ideas, where would we be? We would be so lost. But our God has given us instruction, and so we want to open the book and take this letter to the Hebrews and go through it together over the next few months. And we're excited about what this will be for us as a church as we consider Christ and His supremacy, not only in today's lesson, but throughout the book, because this passage that we'll look at this week really does set the stage for what the rest of the book will include. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we look to You, the great God, our Creator and our Master and Lord, who has given to us Your Son, and we rejoice in the life that we have because of Christ, even as we consider His person and work. And so we pray that You would bless our study today to our hearts, that You would renew our minds and thereby change our lives, bring us into conformity to Your image, even as we are shaped by the very vision of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you will notice, even as we just begin to look at the first few verses here in Hebrews, that this doesn't open up like a normal letter. We've been through some of the Pauline letters in the past, and typically those letters come with certain elements, a greeting and a welcoming of sort, maybe a prayer and other things, but this one doesn't have those things. It doesn't name the author, it doesn't name the recipients, and indeed we don't know who the author is to this letter. There's all sorts of speculation. It does close like a letter. At the very end of the book, in chapter 13, there's mention of a desire to see the recipients here, and it mentions Timothy, probably the same Timothy that Paul traveled along with and ministered together, and he gives greetings there. So it's right to see this as a letter, but it really, it's written in many ways more like a sermon. It was passed on and to be read aloud like a sermon, and that's how the book begins. The congregation that the author here writes to, and it was a group of Hellenistic Jews, Jews that were in the Greek-speaking Greek world, who had converted to Christ. And for whatever reason, they were tempted to, in some way, abandon the gospel or compromise it on one level or another and return back to law, life under the law, the Jewish law. I don't know if it was because of persecution in the Roman world, there was acceptance of Judaism, but not yet of Christianity. And so Christianity fell under some kind of disfavor and even persecution. And so maybe that was the reason behind the temptation to abandon the gospel or compromise it. But we don't really know. But what we know is how the author here addressed the problem. He saw the temptation to go away from the gospel among this church. And he knew what the answer was to give them a good dose of teaching about Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to have in this letter here. I'm going to go ahead and read these first four verses, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Where it says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. I don't imagine there are many among us here who are tempted to go back under Judaism somehow, Although you do hear stories of that sort of thing, which every time I hear these things, it sort of surprises me because the scriptures are so clear about the nature of the law and the gospel and how we've left the old and been brought into this new. But for a Jewish group like this, perhaps it's more understandable. They were tempted in one way or another to fall back underneath the law. We don't face that same temptation by and large, but we do face temptation to go somewhere, to compromise somehow. And some of these temptations come in theological sort of packages. We're tempted to compromise somehow in what we believe for the sake of some easier sort of set of beliefs. I remember one gentleman that I knew years ago who just began to wrestle through some of the difficult passages in Scripture, especially concerning evil and the problem of evil and how a sovereign God could allow these things. And before long, he had just abandoned the faith. You have some in perhaps some other cultures and contexts where the fear of persecution that drives people away from Christ, they renounce their faith. It's scary to think of those things, and it's upsetting as we think about how precious Christ is to us and how central the gospel that we would ever be led astray somehow. But oftentimes our temptations aren't so much by theological sort of pressures, but just worldliness. We want the things of the world, and we try to have Christianity on the one hand and have the world on the other. We'd rather spend our lives chasing money and things and toys than having Christ. Just thinking about these things as we were singing moments ago, and we all together with one voice sang about how we love Jesus. We'd rather have him than anything and things like that. But oftentimes we can sing that here and walk out and feel the pressures and temptations after the world, after materialism or comfort. We just don't want what the Lord has for us if we don't have a proper vision of what that is. And this author here recognizes that. And so he gives, not only in our verses and passage here, but throughout the book, this bigger vision. Who is this Jesus Christ? There's nothing more helpful than to contemplate the supremacy of Christ, to secure our hearts and our vision for just how important this is, and to strengthen us against whatever the temptations are. These Jewish readers here of this book of Hebrews, they would have been foolish to return back underneath the law. If we rightly comprehend Christ, it would be inconceivable to do anything like that, whether to follow after Judaism again or, for us, materialism or anything else. Indeed, Jesus Christ is superior to any other thing that could ever be even conceivably raised up. Without him, we are ignorant. We don't know our way. We go through life blind. We don't understand truth. And yet here Christ has come and spoken truth. He is that final word of revelation. On our own, we're guilty, condemned as sinners. And yet here Christ has brought in redemption. On our own, we're lost and left to ourselves. But we're like sheep without a shepherd. He is the great leader who comes in and helps us, guides us, and is even Lord over us. He's the one who stands between the Creator God and creation here. He reconciles us and satisfies our hearts so that we would be a worshiping people for him. If we have him, we truly need nothing else. Indeed, he's the fountain, even as he himself says, of living water. Come and drink. He's the satisfaction for thirsty souls. Our goal here today as we look at these verses, and indeed for the whole book, is to consider Christ. We want to do so in these verses by looking at his threefold office of prophet, priest, and king. You'll see all three of these elements throughout the passage here. And so we'll begin with the Son of God here given to us as our prophet. Imagine life if God had not spoken. If you were a silent God, certainly there are some truths that mankind would be able to come up with on his own. There are some things which are self-evident in this world and others that are easy enough to discover. But there are countless other truths which are simply beyond us, would be impossible for us to know on our own. Think about the supernatural world and the invisible world. We can't know those things by putting them into a test tube or by observing these things. We have no way to understand the origins of the world because we weren't there. You can't reproduce those things, or much less the eternal state and the afterlife. The only way to figure those things out or to experience them. How do we know what will happen when we die until we die? But then it's too late. What about ethics and morality? Where do they come from? How do we have a sense of right and wrong if it's just matter, just cells? And how does that happen? How do we have a sense of right and wrong and destiny and purpose and a sense of self-consciousness and so on and so forth? All we can do is speculate and guess. And as a result, what do we have in the world but a proliferation of new religions and philosophies, various views as people try to make sense of what can't be known? We weren't there in the beginning. We don't have any access to these things. The only way to know true truth is for someone who is outside of us to speak into our existence. It's as though we live in a box of time and space, and we can't see outside of this box. Somebody on the outside has to tell us what it's like outside of our own perspective here. We can push ourselves up against the edge and peer out, but there's only so much that we can see. And most of it's just speculative. It's all through such a haze. And so what do we have? Religions and philosophies formed all the time. And then followers who themselves become speculative and curious. They begin to follow after these things and they're led astray. We need to hear definitively from one who's outside, who can speak into our world and say, this is what it's all about. Here is how it began. Here is where it's going and how it will end. Here is the meaning and purpose of life. We need to hear from God. But God is invisible. And in that sense, he's inaccessible. You have the deists who teach that God, yes, created the world, but then he stepped aside, that he's not accessible to us in any way. He's outside and uninvolved. That yes, he created the world, and yet now it operates naturally according to its own design. But our God is more involved than that. He is indeed a speaking God. He has not remained silent. He is a person who wants to connect with us and be enjoyed by us. And he has taken the initiative to reveal himself and his ways to man. He is involved. Praise the Lord. In a previous era, the way he got involved and revealed himself varied. You think about the ways in the Old Testament that we see God's revelation to man and his involvement with people. Through direct appearances to Abraham, for example, to Isaac and to Jacob, or even to Moses and the nation of Israel on the Mount of Sinai. And remember the thunder and all that went on with that. What an impression that would have made upon the nation of Israel. He reveals himself through his mighty acts of mercy and deliverance and of judgment. On the other hand, you think about the Exodus and all that he revealed about himself, even just through his activity. His names reveal something about himself. But especially, he reveals himself by speaking through the prophets. That's what we see in this passage in verse 1. And much of their words were captured for us and are contained in the Old Testament. They tell us the stories about God and how he dealt with man in times past. And they reveal to us something of God through their poetry and through their proverbs, through parables, through their legal works, and even through apocalyptic literature. This was the way God revealed himself before Christ came. It was not through subtle impressions and inclinations, but by speaking. It wasn't just by speaking to everyone who asked, but by prophets. In these last days, however, we see in these verses 1 and 2 that he's spoken to us in a better way. Not just in the varied ways that he did so in the past through prophets, but now through his Son. Verse 1 and 2 again, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. It's interesting, he refers to this as the last days. Because he's talking about when Christ came, and last time I checked, this was a long time ago. Some 2,000 years. But here we are still And the time hasn't ended. We're still going on. But this isn't last in the sense of the last few 24-hour days before the very end of time, but rather last in the sense that these are the days spoken of in the Old Testament where promises and prophecies were given of a new era where Christ would come, and where this hope would begin to be revealed in Him, and where things would be fulfilled. And so what happens when Christ came into the world then, some 2,000 years ago, was this era of fulfillment began. He brought it in. Everything in the Old Testament anticipated, indeed, Christ's coming. And that's what we'll see as we look through the book of Hebrews, is one reference to after another, looking back at the Old Testament and how these things pointed forward to the coming of Christ. Even the old Mosaic covenant would one day give way to the new covenant, which has now been inaugurated in Christ and by the Holy Spirit. We've been living in these last days then since Christ came. He was that supreme revelation, the fulfillment of all those things promised in the old covenant. He is the self-expression of God par excellence. Not just by His words, which of course He spoke much, and we have those things contained in Scripture, in the Gospels, but by His person and even by His character. His actions, they're all there. In verse 3, we see something of who this one was. It says that He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. He comes revealing something about God, which the prophets were able to do so only in part. He reflects God's character like a mirror. This is the language of He is the radiance of His glory. It's like the rays that come from the sun. That's the way He is as He reflects something of the magnificence and glory of God. He shines forth and manifests God's glory. This language of exact representation, it's the language of the stamp that would be put upon a coin where the impression of the ruler is impressed upon that coin. That's Christ. He reveals the very image and character of God to us. And so to see the Son is to see what the Father is like. He is uniquely qualified to reveal God to us. He is the embodiment of God, as He really is. He reveals God's glory and shares His identity and divinity. This is better than the prophets, better than the way things were revealed in the past. It's not contradictory revelation, though. When we think about better, it's not like he has to fight against what was told of old. Not at all. But rather the climax and fulfillment of those things. He builds on what was already there. It's revelation that's progressive, not reversing. Not reinterpreting, but building. It's not like it was less true and now he has to add something that's more true. It's all true. It's all from God, and this God cannot lie. And so He is better than the prophets. He's better also, we see in the end of verse 4, better than angels. This is fascinating. Indeed, we're going to see, if you were to continue on, and some of you probably have already begun to read ahead at some of Hebrews here, but we'll see that the next chapter, this actually chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, is very much about the angels. The question is, what is it about the angels? Why does Hebrews here make such an issue here? Was it that the Hebrews were beginning to worship angels and the author is beginning to is trying to get their attention readjusted here upon Christ and not angels? But I don't think that's the issue so much. I think he's still talking about this new revelation that's come in Christ and comparing that to the old revelation. If you look down at chapter 2, in verses 1 and 2 in particular, verse 2, it speaks about this word which has come, this word which is mediated by angels. And he's referring again to the Old Covenant, to the Old Testament, to the law. And the idea is that that Old Covenant law was itself brought to man, yes, through angel or through prophets, but it came to prophets through angels. And so even as he compares angels to Christ, he's doing so in a context of comparing the Old Covenant with the New. The old law with what we have now in Christ. We see other references to that throughout not only the Old Testament, but even to the New Testament, where the angels are seen as mediators somehow of God's Word in the Old Covenant. But here we have it directly through Christ. Christ is better than angels. He's better than prophets. He's better in what He brings to us than what was there in the Old Covenant. This Word that God spoke by His Son, it's not just many portions in many ways like it speaks of this Old Testament, this Old Covenant. It's definitive. It comes to us once and finally. We're not looking for some other revelation. We don't need anything more spoken to us by God. I don't know if you've heard people talk about how they want to hear a word from the Lord, and maybe some claim to be prophets. They're looking to hear more. This was what was so in days gone by, but He has spoken to us now in His Son. We don't need more. I saw even just this week someone speaking about they're really complaining about how they wanted to hear a word from the Lord and things. And I think, what are the implications of that idea and that desire and that burning and longing for our passage here? It seems to me that what they're saying is that Christ is not enough. That what Christ has revealed to us and that what God has revealed to us in His Word isn't enough. When someone has exhausted Christ, then perhaps we can ask for something more. But until then, we need Christ. We need to delve deeply into what has been revealed in Him. That's what we need. And because Jesus shares the very nature of God, and then He's able to give us this sort of perfect revelation. He's able to give us a vision here of the beauty and glory of God. That's where we need to go. That's what we need to look upon. Which brings us then to the second point here. Yes, the Son of God, He is our prophet, but He is also our priest. And His being our priest, He's able to be our priest because of who He is. Because He reveals God to us as God, very God, he comes and He gives His life for our redemption. He is indeed our priest. Ever since Adam sinned, everyone except this one, Jesus, has sinned, deserving judgment and death. Sin is awful. It is awful. It's not just some little mistake that is made every now and then by people. It's rebellion. It's rebellion against God, and ultimately it's rooted in a heart of unbelief. It's a power that takes hold deep in the heart of every man and leaves us with such a stain of guilt. God hates it, and because of His holiness and justice, He must punish sin. On our own, there is nothing that we can do to erase our guilt or escape God's judgment. Our only hope is for God Himself to initiate redemption, to bring in salvation for man. But how do you, given our condition and knowing our only hope is in God taking the initiative, how is it that we get Him? How can we strong arm Him? How do we extract out of Him a willingness to forgive? How do we get Him to do what's necessary to actually secure our redemption? There's nothing that we can do. It's all grace. It's grace. Under the Old Covenant, there were priests that God appointed. He established a system and a way for those in Israel to have forgiveness. And so these priests, they served in the temple. There were laws and prescriptions, sacrifices and offerings that were to be given. And the priests were those who mediated between God and man. Men brought their sacrifices and they were brought to the priest. The priest gave these up to the Lord. They would take these offerings before the Lord. And God said that if you do these things, I'll forgive you. And so He did. He forgave the people accordingly. The faithful Israelite would live this way. And they found forgiveness. Of course, these sacrifices of animals, they were not effective in themselves, but pointed forward to the work of Christ, to the satisfactory and suitable sacrifice of Christ. They anticipated what Christ would do on the cross. But now, in these last days, if I can borrow the language from verse 1 and 2, He has come. He has actually brought the purification of sins, as it says in verse 3. this language of purification. It's the language of the temple sacrifices. Our sin is a defilement. It needs to be cleansed. But for our sins to be so cleansed and purified, the stain of guilt has to be removed. We need forgiven. We need Jesus Christ to act in our behalf. This isn't something that we can do by adding works and somehow over piling up the good things that we do and reducing the bad things we do. No, any sin at all deserves this judgment. What we need is purified. We need cleansed and forgiven. No one other than God's own Son would be able to accomplish this. Being the Son of God, He was able to give Himself for our sins and satisfy God's wrath. And it wasn't like the old covenant where the priests had to bring sacrifices year after year and day after day, because it didn't actually work. It was just a reminder of this sacrifice that would one day come. It was a reminder of their need and dependence upon the Lord. And of course, God was gracious and forgave, always anticipating and looking forward to the sacrifice that Christ would one day offer. And so men would sacrifice time and time again. But Christ would sacrifice once for all time, never needing to give His life again. He only died once. Think about the Roman Mass and the re-sacrificing of Christ over again that they claim at Mass. It's not necessary. It's not how it works. Once for all. And God's justice was completely satisfied. There was nothing lacking in the suitability or the sufficiency of the work of Christ in our behalf. It satisfied God's wrath. We stand as followers of Christ, as believers, cleansed. Isn't that amazing? Our sins, those past, and our sins present, and even those sins which we haven't yet committed, they're forgiven if we're in Christ. It doesn't mean we don't go to Him asking for forgiveness, or that we don't live in a way that's appropriate to our lives as Christians. Not at all. But it's not that we do those things because there's something lacking in the work of Christ and His atonement. His atonement satisfied the wrath and justice of God. And yet it was so necessary, even as the preeminent one, the one who pre-existed as the Son of God. It was still necessary for Him to become human if He was to stand in our place and bear the weight of wrath and judgment that we deserved. For Him to actually be a sacrifice that was a sacrifice that, how do I say it, that substituted for us, He had to be like us. We'll see that as we come to chapter 2. It was necessary that He became man in order to actually bridge and be a mediator between God and man. And as such, That guilt is truly removed. The barrier is broken down. We actually have access now to God in Christ. We can come to Him with boldness, we'll see in Hebrews. This is all the gospel. Jesus Christ has made purification of sins, verse 3. Praise the Lord for this. But because of this, it says in verse 3, he goes on, he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Having made purification of sin, he was exalted. Of course, upon his death, he was raised from the dead. And after being raised, he ascended on high and was brought to this high state, this high place. This exaltation is a reference back in the Old Testament to Psalm 110, verse 1. This psalm is quoted repeatedly in the book of Hebrews, and it begins right here, right away in the opening paragraph in Psalm 110, verse 1, where David says that his Lord, this is King David, the king of Israel, who identifies his Lord and says that he will sit at God's right hand, understanding something of this Messiah who would come and his exalted state at the right hand of the Father. And here, interestingly, in verse 3 in our passage,
This atoning work of Christ is the basis for that exaltation. It's not that the Son of God was not already Son before this, or that He wasn't pre-existent or even eternal in God for all eternity. Indeed, He was. But here, on the basis of His redemptive work, right, it's the cross before the crown. There's this path that He went in order to be exalted in this way and acknowledged and recognized for who He is, even from creation. It's the basis of this exaltation. Once His redemptive work was finished, He ascended on high, even to heaven, and was able to sit down. Mission accomplished. That's the sitting down here. I love that language. I picture the priests never able to rest. Year after year, day after day, working and working. Because sin is still there. The stain is still there. Christ comes and in one moment deals a death blow to the problem of sin and guilt for those who are in Christ, for His own people, and then sits down. He sits down, having accomplished all that He came to do. And so Jesus Christ is exalted to the throne of God. This signifies His unique authority, His sovereignty, even shared sovereignty, to rule over all along with the Father. This right-hand place of next to a king, it's a place of honor and privilege, of power and victory. And it's where Christ even now is seated. Which brings us then to our third point. He is prophet, He is priest, and He is also king. The Son of God is our king. To be king is to have authority. To have authority to rule and to reign over a people. And Jesus has this authority, this right over us, for any number of reasons. Of course, He is indeed eternal God, very God. But He came and gave His life for us. Again, you see the logic of the previous verse, verse 3, where it's on the basis of His redemptive work that He is esteemed highly, placed upon this exalted throne. It's because He gave His life for us that He is able to take the crown upon His head. And it's because He created us as well. You notice this passage refers not only to His redemptive work, but to His work in creation. We belong to Him. Yes, Jesus was a real human being, but He was there present in the beginning. He is our Creator. He was the pre-existent Son of God, the one through whom God made the world. He didn't just come into existence sometime later, but as John chapter 1, verse 3 says, all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has not come into being. And so we pick up that theme here in our passage. He's the one, at the end of verse 2, through whom also God made the world. Even now it goes on and describes His upholding all things. Not only was He there as the voice that brought all things into being, was His word that which called and light came. But He's also the one who upholds all things, in verse 3, by the word of His power. The world may operate according to laws of nature, but there is more going on behind the scenes. This isn't deism. That's not what Scripture teaches, is a God who's disengaged, but rather you have Jesus who sustains all things by His own personal activity and involvement. He carries things along to their appointed end. He understands the goal and the purposes in God's sovereign design and providentially leads and guides by His own activity. And so because of Christ's person and work, He inherited, it says in verse 4, an excellent name, more excellent even than angels. He was exalted on high and given this high place and given a name above all names. Think about Philippians 2. Having humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, the Lord exalted Him, right? So that one day every knee will bow and tongue confess that He is Lord. This is our Lord. This is our King. And so He was appointed then, it says, heir. He was appointed heir of all things. Usually when we see in Scripture the language of inheritance, especially in the Old Testament, When you see the language of being an heir, we think of property. We think of property being passed down from one generation to another. Even in Joshua in the conquest. You had the land which is divided up, and then between each family you had an inheritance that was given. And that's the language here. And here, that which is inherited by Christ, he is the heir of this inheritance. It's of everything. It's all creation that belongs to him. And this is a reference back to Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verse 8 in particular. Let's go to Psalm 2, if you will. This is also a messianic psalm. And it pictures the nations in rebellion against the Lord, against both God the Father as well as against the Messiah, his anointed. We see that in verse 2, against Yahweh and against the Messiah. And in their rebellion, they say, let us tear their fetters apart. We don't want to submit to him anymore. The nations are in an uproar. They're devising a vain thing, it says in verse 1. And so you have the one in verse 4 who sits in the heavens and he laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord, of Yahweh. And he has said to me, says the Messiah, that you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. They all belong to him. This is Jesus, the man from Nazareth, here beforehand, speaking to the Father. The Father speaking back to him. And a promise being given to him that the nations and indeed all the earth would be his possession at the end of verse 8. And when he comes again, he will break them, it says, with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them with earthenware. And so, O kings, verse 10, be wise, show discernment. Worship the Son, verse 11, with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss him, that he may not be angry and you perish in his way. This is our King. He is coming again. He has come once and has been inaugurated even this way. But there's a coming again of the Lord where he will indeed reign and rule in this fullness of way. And so this is a messianic reference, even in Psalm 2. It's what the Hebrews author here is speaking of. He is inheriting all things. All the nations are his. They belong to him. And so we're looking forward then to this coming Davidic king who will rule over all the earth. He is the one who will fulfill this Davidic covenant based upon his work as creator and redeemer and based upon his current exaltation. And so he is given this inheritance. There's questions. So does this mean he's ruling and reigning now in heaven, or are we awaiting some future reign? And on one level, the answer is yes. He is indeed in heaven and sharing the kingdom in one sense, in that the sovereignty of God rules over all. But there is more to come. This kingdom which is coming is already inaugurated. It comes in some sense or another as the new covenant is brought forth by the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2. But the consummate kingdom is still yet to come. Right now, the world is in rebellion against its Maker. We're awaiting something more at the end of the age. We see hints toward that even in our book of Hebrews here in verse 13 of our own chapter. The angels, which to the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand? This is what he says, of course, in Psalm 110:1, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's something more coming, this until language. You see it in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. He's put all things in subjection under his feet again. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. There's something not yet. There's more to come where all things will come underneath Christ. That's what we see is Christ. But where will it come? And not until Jesus returns. And so that's our hope. We await the consummation, even as now we recognize that he's already been given this royal inheritance. When we begin to see something of the beauty of Christ this way, recognizing his work as prophet and priest and king, It really does shape our thinking. It shapes the way we see our lives now. It makes following after some of the worldliness and chasing after some of the worldly philosophies inconceivable. If Christ really is who the Scriptures say that He is, then we have only one. There's only one. He is the full and complete revelation of God. We look to Him, and in His face we see the beauty and glory of our Father. He is our prophet, and He is our priest, and He is our King. And so we pray, our Father in heaven, we look to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We know that on our own we are indeed ignorant. We are lost as sheep without a shepherd, and yet You are the Lord, and You have given forth Your Son into the earth that we might have our King, that we might have our guide and leader, that we might not be left to ourselves. And You've given to us purification of sins in Him, so that all who would come and ask, all who would seek, may find the salvation and redemption that is only in Him. And so I pray, not only with reference to this text today, but looking forward to the coming weeks as we begin to unpack the beauty and excellency, the supremacy of Christ in all things, that we would have eyes opened and see the beauty of Christ and so be transformed into His image and live accordingly for Your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.